Okay, guys, we are recording. Thanks again for being a part of the study. Appreciate everybody's effort and comments and all the thoughts so far. I think it's been helpful, and hopefully you have found it helpful in participating as well. We are on chapter 12 tonight. That's what we're going to cover. I know we had a few verses to cover in chapter 11, and we'll do that, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you it's going to be pretty quick. We're going to skim over it, but please, if there are other questions that come up, or things that you think of that you want to talk about more, that's fine. Let's do that. But I want to get into chapter 12 because there's a lot of good practical things in chapter 12 that we need to talk about, especially given the first 11 chapters. So if you would join me and let's say prayer to start off tonight. Our Father, we're thankful for your mercy and your love for us, your wisdom, and that allowed us to be part of your chosen people. We pray that we would walk worthy of the calling in which you've called us, that our sins could be forgiven, that our love would be evident to all, and that we could proclaim you in our actions and what we say when we're around others. May we be different from the world. May we be transformed instead of conformed to the world. And help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. May we boast only in Jesus and his sacrifice for us. May we be willing to share that. Thank you for this book that gives us something beneficial to talk about and how to please you. We pray that the things that you offer, especially tonight in chapter 12, that we would be willing to do and to understand and to shine your light in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So we are in chapter 12, but we did have a few verses, 25 and following, in chapter 11. And I want to read through those in two sections, the first one being 25 through 29. And I will read that, and we'll make a few comments. And if there's a question or two, great, we'll talk about that. So the chapter 11, verse 25, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so Israel will, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from a standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. All right, so what is this talking about? How did Paul start out chapter 9, by the way? What was his, the thing that he had great sorrow over? It was that his brethren were rejecting what the law and the prophets were pointing to the whole time. They missed the Messiah. Very literally, they were looking for the Christ, looking for the one that would come and return their kingdom to its glory, although not the way that they thought, and they missed it. And so right now, when I say right now, I mean before the Gentiles have been fully brought in, what did the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, who of course were God's people to start with, but what did that look like now? Did that look like a nation that was God's and that was thriving, being his chosen people? No, it did not. And I'm sure that caused a lot of problems for the Jews. They probably wondered, why does it look this way? It looked pretty bad. And because of their hardening, and this was always the plan, but because of their hardening, who was brought in? The Gentiles. How do you think Jews felt about Gentiles being now part of this covenant people? Not very good, and honestly, it was probably due to the law that they felt that way. The law told them not to intermarry. The law told them not to make these agreements with foreign people. And so the Gentiles, and understandably so, were thought of as a threat to what they had known all their lives. But God, in his infinite wisdom, wanted to bring them into this promise of salvation. Well, this 25 through 29 talks about Israel. It says that all Israel would be saved. Now, why is that true Obviously, it's true. It's in the Bible. But how is that true? Will all Jews be saved?
Not all of them.
Okay, then if that's true, if it's true that not all will be saved, how come this verse says that all Israel will be saved? And how do you match those two thoughts?
Those that accept Jesus and his way are the ones that are going to be saved, whether it's Jew or Gentile. And the rest are not.
So Israel obviously was a physical nation and a physical people. But what else does the Bible use Israel to represent? It's God's people, whether the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. First Peter says that there was a people that were not my people, now they are my people. That's what this is saying. If you're in God's promise by faith, the righteousness that is shown in faith, as we talked about earlier in Romans, then you will be part of this Israel, all Israel, Israel, God's people, all God's people will be saved. And why? Because God keeps his promise, and that's how this part ends. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God says it, it's true. When he says something's going to happen a certain way, it happens that way because of his wisdom and knowledge and ability to carry out whatever he says. And so we want to be part of this nation of Israel, not physically, but this spiritual nation of Israel. I know there's a lot more there, but are there any quick questions over these four verses? Five verses? Okay. 30 through 36. So to me, it all boils down to 30 and 36. A lot of the stuff that he's talked about, even in this chapter. And we have to come to the realization of what 30 and 36 is actually saying. So in 25, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed of the mystery. So he's saying, look, there's some things that you don't understand. There's some things that are hard to understand. I want to reveal that to you. I want you to know what's going on. Well, what does he say in 30 and following? For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Huh? God had a plan that all of this disobedience would come about, and there would be something good that came from it. What was the good? For God has shut up all in disobedience, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that, why?
Mercy would be for all.
So that all will be shown mercy. Does that remind you of any other verses that kind of seems, maybe not contradict, but it seems to be antagonistic to the thought here?
Well, in chapter 9, he refers to he said, I'll show mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion, which sounds exclusive, where this sounds different.
So the example given there was Jacob and Esau, right? Before they had done good or bad, God decided to show mercy on Jacob, is what the text shows, and not on Esau. Well, that is God's prerogative in his being the creator and power of the universe and sustainer of life and creator of what is right and wrong. But now, he's offering mercy to all. Does that mean that everybody that lives has the ability to partake in this mercy? I think that it does. But who's that up to? We have free will to choose to be in that merciful relationship or not. But I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. That sounds like that God just picks and chooses. But we talked about, while he knows the outcome, it doesn't take away our free will. But now he wants everybody to know. Remember, there's a mystery. I want to reveal and give you information about this mystery. And part of that is that he may show mercy to all. That means to you, to me and everybody that we would ever come in contact with, which is, by the way, a great advantage to the gospel. It's for everybody. Now, not everybody's going to accept that, but the message and the offer of salvation is available to all if they would just take it. All right, so 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I think Paul's just trying to emphasize in God's plan in all this, again, to go back, for all of us were shut up in disobedience so that mercy could be shown to us. That doesn't make common sense to us, probably. But God had that plan. How could he even devise a plan unlike anything man would do? Because of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge. God is so far above us in thought and process and ability that it's okay to say, I don't totally get it, but I know that God has the best intentions and thought and does things the right way in the just way. And I think that's what Paul's emphasizing here at the end of the chapter. All right, anything else on 11? All right, feel free to ask more questions. I'm sure Dave will be available. He's on vacation, I think, this week or out of town. So I'm sure he's got more to say about it than I do, maybe. But feel free to ask, text, email, whatever. But let's get into chapter 12. So really quickly, here's the class schedule. We are on class 10, and I did not notice this until today. But if you look, this class schedule came directly off of the material. So if you have the hard copy of the material, it looks just like this. So it's got 9-6 that we're covering chapter 12. Today's 9-6, but if you remember, the congregational meeting got put off, so it shifted everything. I skipped that day in the schedule. I don't know how that happened, but the schedule that's actually printed out there, it says if you have gifts of prophecy, you should use it. Maybe that's the deal here. Just kidding. That's not true. But somehow I skipped the exact right day that happened to be canceled, and I thought it was cool, and honestly, I wanted to bring it up. It's just weird. So we have 3 more classes after this, but chapter 12 tonight. Just a reminder, 1 through 11 has been very heavily conceptual. Sure, you can find things that are practical, things that we should do and we can apply, pretty straightforward, but it's been pretty conceptual, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not a call to action. That's not a go do this. It's just a fact that we need to keep in mind as we talk about these practical things. God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. All of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But if by grace it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Though this is not even scratching the surface of the first 11 chapters, and it's not meant to like paint a picture of anything other than to show it has been heavily conceptual up to this point. But chapter 12 shifts gears. Chapter 12 starts into the section of Romans that is a lot more practical. It's do this or don't do this or think this way or not this way. And so these are the things that we should have been set up to understand. So the first 11 chapters and the concepts that are there are trying to till the ground of our mind so that it's fertile and conducive to understanding these practical concepts that are in 12 and following. So let's look at the first 2 verses. Do I have anybody that would like to read that? Jacob Morrison, I see you on my screen. Do you mind reading verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12?
Sure. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
All right, the idea that we are to be a living and holy sacrifice. How is that different than your typical Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats?
Sacrifice was dead.
Yeah, that's the first thing that jumps out. I think this is a living sacrifice. Back in the Old Testament, there had to be a shedding of blood so that there could be forgiveness of sins. There had to be shedding of blood to offer a sacrifice of animals back in the Old Testament. There has been blood shed to make our sacrifice acceptable, but was it ours? No, it was Christ who came in place of us, who died and shed his perfect blood for us. Now that gives us the ability now to provide or to offer a sacrifice unlike those Old Testament animal sacrifices. And that's with our lives, with our physical lives in what we do. And it's to be holy. Were the animals back then holy? They were spotless. But that's a physical characteristic. Is holiness here in our sacrifice? Does that mean that we have no blemish or we have no infirmity or anything like that? It's about our purity and our holiness like God is holy. This is a spiritual characteristic to tie to our life sacrifice. What does it talk about when it says this is our reasonable or spiritual service? We know it's a good thing because it says it's acceptable to God, but why does Paul describe it here? New American Standard says spiritual service, but other versions say reasonable service.
Andrew, I think part of it is because of how we look at what God has done to bring about this redemption. So it's what God has done should be the natural conclusion of our response of our faith. This is just something that should be a natural reaction.
That's right. Again, what are some of the major concepts that Paul's talked about? We've all sinned. Christ died for us while we were enemies of him. And when somebody does something really good for us when we don't deserve it, what's our natural inclination? We owe them something. Do we owe Christ something? Yes, we do. Does that mean we can repay him for what he did for us? Not even close. But that doesn't negate the fact that we still owe him our lives. He gave us his life. Our lives do not make up for his life. But we do owe him service. And so this living and holy sacrifice should be our spiritual service. And my version says of worship, of honor to him. It's also a call to action. He's gone over all these concepts, and now he's saying, okay, what does that mean? Any good speech, you've probably heard in speech class or public speaking class, you end your speech. If you're trying to convince somebody of something, you've got to have a call to action. This is not just, here's the information, do with it what you will. You're trying to influence them for something. It's a call to be different, abnormal. What does normal look like? It looks like the world. What does it say? It says, don't be conformed to the world. And by the way, if we just go on our natural path, if we just live our lives here with no, we saw in chapter one, but if we go through our lives, are we going to be without any thought to God? Will we be conformed to the world? Yeah. The world is going to produce worldly people. And that is the path of least resistance. That is the outcome unless God intervenes, unless we allow God to intervene in our lives. So instead of being conformed to the world, we should be transformed. Transformation means that we should no longer be what we were. being conformed, that means you're kind of, and we should be conformed to his image and the image of his son, which we read. But being conformed to the world, it's got this idea of you're being molded almost more gradually till eventually you look like the world. But being transformed means we're coming out of looking like the world to something totally different. How do we do that, though? By the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? What is the renewing of our mind? Should that matter to us? Okay, we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Thumbs up. I can do that. Well, what is it?
Thank you. Renew your mind through the word. Let's study, listening to what God says, and then putting it into practice. That's how you renew your mind.
And how often should this happen?
Probably daily.
Yeah. Ephesians 5. I've got to move my thing here. Ephesians 5, 21 through 24 says, in reference to your former manner of life, a life conformed to the world, I might add, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That should sound familiar. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We're striving after godly thoughts, pure thoughts. Whatever is pure, lovely, holy, and that whole list from Philippians, that's how you renew your mind. You think about things that you wouldn't normally think about. Remember, Paul talks about the war that goes on in his body and his spirit and the difference there. What I want to participate in and think in is nothing like God wants me to participate and think in, those things that he wants me in. And so I have to renew my mind to what God wants me to do. And to do that, we have to understand that we put off those things that we formerly were part of our life. All right, and this call is for a purpose. This is not something that he asks us to do just to see if we will obey. It's for a specific purpose, and that's to prove what the will of God is. How do we do that in our actions? How do we prove what the will of God is by giving this living and holy sacrifice?
Well, it stands as evidence of the fact that this system works.
That's right. If we're changed by God, and if you remember the key verse to Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That message, the good news, changes lives. And sometimes that's by preaching. Sometimes that's by observing one's character. All of these things can be part of this sacrifice of worship. But in doing so, you prove to outsiders and insiders of the body of Christ what the will of God is. Things that are acceptable, it goes on to say. Good, acceptable, perfect. So what does that look like in our lives, though? So I'm asking you that. I'm not looking for an answer here, but I want us to be thinking. This is a practical section. I want us to be thinking about our own lives and how we have that living and holy sacrifice. Are we doing a good job on it or not? This is a call to action to the Romans, but it's a call to action to us as well. That's why it's been left over centuries for us to read and consider from the Apostle Paul. So I'm asking you, as a call to action, as an ambassador for Christ, I guess, how is our sacrifice? Is it living? Is it holy? Is it acceptable to God? Let's think about that as we go throughout the chapter. All right, 3 through 8. 12, 3 through 8. We probably don't have time to read it, but that's okay. So it talks about gifts according to grace. When you hear phrases like according to the measure of grace or according to the measure of faith, a lot of times, particularly in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, it's talking about specific things that God gives you as abilities or spiritual gifts or whatever. So when he says this measure of faith or measure of grace that's been given to you, I want you to think about something that God has very intentionally placed as an ability for you or a talent that you have. And not only a specific talent, but certain levels of talents. John Smith and I may be good at the same thing, but one of us has probably got a measure of grace that God has given us that is better able to use that talent in God's kingdom. He may have a totally different gift than me. Or Jane Smith might be a lot better than whoever at certain things. And so these gifts according to grace, that's an interesting concept that I think we need to understand, because what it means, I think, is that God gave you something intentionally. I don't know if it works exactly like this, but in human terms, it's I'm going to give you a gift, and I took a lot of thought and care in this gift in order to give it to Sue Johnson specifically or Daniel Grantham. I thought about them. I thought about what they needed. I thought about the purpose that was going to be fulfilled in this gift, and I gave it to them. God did this for us in talents that we can use for him. One thing to note, they're different. God didn't give us, when he says he gives us a measure of faith or gifts according to the measure of grace, it doesn't mean that he gave us the same thing. Now, does that make sense? Should we all have faith? Yes. But the gifts that come from those things are different. We see later on, it talks about giving and teaching and prophecy and showing mercy. Those are all different gifts. Should that be something that we need to pay attention to? Is that of no consequence? No, 1 Corinthians talks about diversities of gifts. And what was the warning there? It was that this may cause problems for you. You have a lot of people with a lot of different gifts. This could cause a problem. But instead, remember that this is for one purpose. We need to acknowledge our different gifts. We need to understand that all of us are not going to be the same. Certain of us are going to be better useful in this way than in that way, whereas others may be in that way instead of this way. And we need to acknowledge that and identify that. So they're different, like members in a body. Danny, you got something to say? Go ahead.
Yeah, Andrew. So, one thing that I've thought about is, I try not to think about this when I look, that this is something that I bring to the table as a benefit to God, because this is just something that I've had my whole life. I almost see this, that it's almost circumstantial. And so as events occur in my life, how I react to those will then determine how I might treat someone. So, for example, the mercy aspect that he brings up there near the end of this list. Well, when does someone show mercy? Well, it's when injustice has been done to them. How does a transformed life react to injustice? And so for someone to show the glory of God, or in this case, to show the will of God, They're going to show it by the way that they respond to injustice. And so this person now has this grace to demonstrate mercy in a way that will then promote others to do in kind.
Yeah, I like, and we can certainly encourage each other in what we do, what we're gifted for.
I'm sorry.
All right. It's like members in a body, though. Did God put my index finger on my body for particular purposes? Yeah, he did. Did he do it so that I could see? Nope. He put my eye in my body so that I could see. It's given for a specific reason, and that's that we would use those abilities. I want you to think about this. Let me make sure I'm not – I didn't put this in my notes. I don't think I did. I want you to think about what you're good at. What measure of grace has God given you? What measure of faith or gifts according to grace has God given you? A lot of people say, I'm not sure. I don't know where I fit in the body. And I understand that. I do. I get where you're coming from. I've felt that way in the past. But I would argue that maybe that's something that we're timid about for some reason. I think most people know what they're really good at. And I think if we were totally honest with ourselves, we would know what we're good at. Look at our occupations. Not many of us probably are making a living doing something that they're awful at. Sure, maybe there's something out there. I would not be a good nurse because I'm not as compassionate as I should be. Straight up. I hope I can do better at that, but I would not be a good nurse. I'm very task-oriented, just check the box, get it done because it needs to be done. Whereas other people, my wife especially, very compassionate. Both of those have place in the kingdom, I think. Does this passage here indicate that these gifts that were given to us by God, does it indicate that we are to use those gifts, the ones that he's given us, or is it to spend most of our time strengthening in gifts where we're weak? I think that our culture praises the ability for people that work on their weaknesses. Now, don't misunderstand me. We may be weak in love, but that's a fundamental Christian endeavor to love. Number one and number two commandments are to love. I'm not talking about something like love. But if I'm not a great teacher, but I am great at generosity or anything that in leading in some way, I think it's okay that I'm not a great teacher. Does that diminish in any way what God's done for you? Does that diminish in any way the influence that you can have in your space, in your membership in the body that God's placed you in? I don't think that it does. I think that we would be a stronger body if the finger worked on being good at what the finger's good at. And the ear worked on being good at what the ear's like. I played college baseball. I was a pitcher. They did not bring me there to hit home runs. You know how many times I got to practice batting in college? Zero. Why was that? They didn't care if I could hit at all. How much do you think I worked on pitching? That's all I did. How can we be the strongest team? In baseball, it's when the pitchers work on pitching and the hitters work on hitting, the fielders work on fielding. In the body of Christ, I think it works the same way. Think about football. That's the ultimate team sport. You've got guys that weigh 300 pounds because they need to keep another guy that weighs almost 300 pounds away from the guy that doesn't weigh 300 pounds that can throw the ball really well. They're disciplined enough to change their body so that they're good at their particular task. And on the football field, you've got slow guys, fast guys, big guys, small guys, but they have a role. I think the body of Christ, it's a team game. And so the more I think about it, I think that we really should work on our strengths rather than some of our weaknesses. I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about those things that we are commanded to do and work on. But these gifts that we're given, I think we should try to enhance our strengths, because that's what God specifically gave us. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 real quick. 1 Corinthians 12. You wonder where you're supposed to be in the body or what you're supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 12, which is a great parallel passage for this analogy of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 18 through 20. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. He does not make a mistake. He put you in the body exactly where he wanted you and gave you the tools to do that job. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members. But one body. It's for the same purpose, but we fulfill different roles in that. He mentions a bunch here: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, showing mercy. Those are all things that we may see that we're good at or not. But these are things that God gave you as a gift and as a talent. He's also saying this, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here, but diversity in the sense that we're different, we have different gifts, that can be a problem. But when is diversity special? Is it special that we have people just pull random people out of the world that are from different places, have different amounts of money or different ages? Is it special if people are just pulling random people in a room? It's really not. When is diversity special? It's when it's unified in something. Is the fact that we have all kinds of different people at Embry Hills special? It is, because there's unity in that diversity. We're using our different talents and experiences for that common good that 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. And so we're part of this body. Even though we're diverse in talents, in gifts that we've been given, we use it for God's purpose. And the unity makes the diversity special. And so we need to understand how important it is to do that. All right, I know we're running out of time. 9 through 21. A serious threat to unity and service is hypocrisy. That's saying things and putting forth a front when in actuality that's not what we believe, or we're not sincere in what we do. Why can that tear down, or how could that tear down unity and your service to God? How do you feel about a hypocrite? Is that person easy to follow? Is that somebody that you want to honor or lift up? No. And I think, by the way, a partner to hypocrisy is haughtiness, which it talked about in chapter 11, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It mentions it again in verse 3 of chapter 12. And then in 16, a little later, it says, "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Why is it important to understand that while talking about this coming together of members into a body? By the way, 1 Corinthians 12, that also talks about the body and the members of the body, speaks to haughtiness and thinking more highly than we should as well. So these thoughts are connected. If you want harmony and unity in your body, in the body of Christ, get rid of this arrogance and pride that can creep in. Get rid of the hypocrisy that comes from those things. All right, so practical advice. This chapter is full of different things. Now, what are some things you see very quickly in this chapter that's just straight to the point, even short phrases mostly, that's practical advice for us today?
Sharing others' experiences.
Okay, good. What else? Abhor what is evil. Is that something that we understand and can do? Cling to what is good. Thumbs up. I understand that. That's something that I need to put into practice. Rejoice in hope. Persevere in tribulation. Be devoted to prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Those are things that probably we would do well to read every day. Every day. Those are mostly short, to the point. There's very little gray area there. When it says to contribute to the needs of the saints, you know what that means. And when an opportunity arises where there are saints in need, we need to contribute to that. That's it. That's practical advice. And it's for our good, by the way. God's not only revealing this so that the needs of the saints will be met, although that's a purpose, right? That's part of it. But it's for us. It's for our good. Chapter 8, all things work together for good to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's all of this effort and all of this teaching and all of this mystery that's now the veil's being pulled up off of to show the way to heaven. And so this practical advice is given for us to participate in here so that we can have that great end in that with God. So back to that personal application in these practical things, how do you do that? How's it going with your living and holy sacrifice? How are you doing with these practical things that would be indicative of somebody that's living this acceptable service to God? Are you contributing to the needs of the saints? Are you showing hospitality? Are you blessing those who curse you? Are all these things really easy to do? Blessing those who curse you is, at least for me, that's not easy. But are we doing it? Do we have to remind ourselves to do it? I think that we do. And hopefully over time, we will become more like Christ and it'll become easier and easier understanding his intent for us and our purpose here. All right, I think. Yep. All right, that's all I've got for tonight, guys. Any other comments or questions before we go? All right, like I said, feel free to email me, text me, anything about the class. Hopefully it's been helpful. I think chapter 12 is really good. It shifts gears completely from the first 11 chapters and being very practical and things that we can easily see, and hopefully we get better at putting into our lives. All right, guys, thanks for the comments. Appreciate it very much. Y'all have a good night.
You too.
Thanks, Andrew.
Thank you, Andre.
Thank you.